die well. In short, Christians face death steadily, whether it is their own or whether it is that of one that they love. Christians face death steadily, calmly, and trustingly. Why do we do that? Well, because of what Jesus says here in John chapter 11. Verse 25 specifically, it is the heartbeat of this great chapter. Jesus' great proclamation here as shepherd is what helps us face death steadily. Verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies." In John chapter 10, Jesus said that those who are mine will not perish. This is proof that that statement is true. This is confirmation that that statement is true. Eternal life is a gift that Jesus Christ can give because in John chapter 11, Jesus proves his power over even death. For millennia, believers have derived comfort from the words of Psalm 23, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, what Jesus does in John 11 is takes up his shepherd's staff. He takes up that shepherd's staff of Psalm 23. He takes up the shepherd's staff as the good shepherd, and he proves his ability not only to walk you through the process of dying, but even to rescue you from the clutches of death. He proves his shepherding ability. Leon Morris, commentator, says, "The one who believes in Christ may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death, but he will not die in the fuller sense. Death for him is but the gateway to further life, to fellowship with God." Unquote. And all Christians, of course, believe that. It is at the heart of our faith that death is not the end. It is the gateway to life. In fact, it is the gateway to life as life was meant to be. Not here in this sinful world, not here in this Genesis 3 bruised and beaten world, but it is life without sin. It is life in the presence of God, life the way it was meant to be. You say, well, what is that hope based on? And the answer is very simple. It's based on Jesus Christ. And that hope rests on Jesus Christ. He is the fulcrum on which the sure hope of our eternal life rests. On one hand, there is the sure hope of his resurrection. There is the sure hope, the assurance of his resurrection, his own personal defeat of death. Death could not hold him down. And on the other hand, I would add, there is the compelling evidence of his raising of Lazarus. You see, Jesus has not only defeated death in his own case, that is clear, but he has and can and has defeated death for those who believe in him as well. And this chapter, John 11, is here in the scripture to assure us of that. Christ is our assurance that when we believe in him, when we die physically, when the cardboard box that is this body, right, when our spirit leaves that cardboard box behind and goes to the presence of God as a believer, well, we might die physically, but we will never perish eternally. Death and hell can have no sting for those who love Christ, for those who are loved by Christ. Now, as we turn our attention to John 11, we find that the raising of Lazarus here in this chapter is the final of seven great miracles that John records in this gospel. Water into wine, healing of the royal official's son, healing of the man who had been sick for 38 years, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water and the calming of the storm in John 6, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and finally the raising of Lazarus here in John 11. Seven great miracles. This chapter also contains the culmination of Jesus' great I am statements or analogies. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And here in John 11, it is culminated, it is capped off by I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus here in this chapter defeats death as effortlessly and as certainly as he calms a storm, as he multiplies bread, as he gives sight to the blind. This is a shepherd, our Lord, this is a shepherd that we can trust. This is a shepherd, one who has power, yes, even over death. The one thing we can never defeat. The one thing that we can, on our own, never do anything against. We hold it off, we try to stave it off, but death is an enemy that we, in the end, have no power to defeat. He is a shepherd who can walk us through death and to life. You can put all your confidence, my friends, in this shepherd. You can put literally your life in His hands, indeed your eternity. He is good in every way that we need Him to be good, including His power over a foe that we have no answer for, death. So take up the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We'll call the first six verses of John 11 the infection. Here we learn about Lazarus, and Lazarus has an infection. It's not just any infection. It's a deadly infection. And it begins in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sister sent word to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, in the modern world, sickness and infections are usually more of an inconvenience than a threat to life. Not always, but oftentimes. But in the era before modern medicine, before antibiotics and that sort of thing, what today might just book you off from work for a couple of days, in that era, it could leave you teetering on the brink of death for weeks, even months. We get bronchitis, we go to the doctor, we get pneumonia, and a week we're better. Often it took them months to recover if they did at all. Often infections killed you. And Lazarus had contracted some such infection. It was serious. It was fast moving. We're told that Lazarus lived in a town called Bethany, which verse 18 notes is less than 3 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. In fact, if you left the downtown Jerusalem, the temple area there, and you traveled east towards the Jordan River, if you crossed over the Kidron Valley and trudged up the steep slopes of the Mount of Olives, when you reached the crest of that hill called the Mount of Olives, Bethany was just a few more minutes walk beyond that crest on the backside of the Mount of Olives. Lazarus lived there. He lived there with his two famous sisters, Mary and Martha. They come into the biblical account in a number of places, such as Luke 10. 3 times in the opening verses that we just read, John emphasized that Lazarus was sick, and it's no runny nose, it's no stubbed toe. This is a serious infection. It's rapid in its progress, in fact, deadly in its consequences. Jesus had, of course, healed many others, and on the basis of that evidence, Mary and Martha, and no doubt Lazarus himself, believed, they were certain that Jesus could vanquish this sickness. He had done it for so many others, of course he could do it for Lazarus. And so the sisters send messengers. They send messengers to inform our Lord of the situation, knowing that He will care, and knowing that He would love to help. As you remember, perhaps, from John 10, the previous chapter, Jesus has had to abandon Jerusalem. He had declared Himself that He and the Father were one, and they wanted to stone Him for that great Trinitarian truth in John 10. And so Jesus has left Jerusalem. He has gone beyond the easy reach of the angry religious leaders He must be sent for. John doesn't specify the time here in John 11, but it has to be in either January, February, or early March, just a few months, even perhaps weeks before Jesus' crucifixion, which would have taken place in the middle of April. So either heedless to the danger that Jesus will face if He returns to the environs of Jerusalem, or perhaps hoping that maybe Jesus would even do a healing from afar. He certainly could do that. He had done it before. The call goes out from Mary and Martha to the great physician. Verse 3, so the sister sent word to Him saying, Lord, behold, He whom You love, He is sick. Now, Jesus' response to the news of Lazarus' deadly infection is, to say the least, a bit surprising, at least initially. As usual, Jesus has a different plan altogether than those around Him. And we can even see and sense that this very weekend, can't we? As usual, Jesus has a different plan than we would have. As God always does in our trials, He thinks bigger. He sees farther. He has a goal that is different than yours and mine. And it is a goal that Mary and Martha can't even imagine, and a goal that you and I can't even imagine. And so Jesus' response in verse 4 is a bit surprising. He says, when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it." That's a little bit of an odd thing for Jesus to say. The sickness is not to end in death, because Lazarus, in fact, died. He died. Jesus is, as usual, seeing farther. His vision's a little clearer than ours. Lazarus is going to be given a unique privilege to serve his Lord in earthly life, in death, and then in earthly life again. I would suggest to you that Lazarus, perhaps in a way that no one else in history ever has, personifies the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, verse 8. Paul said there, "If we live, we live for the Lord. Or, if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Is Lazarus the living embodiment of that truth or what? Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Well, in this case, Mary and Martha hoped that God would be glorified by Lazarus living, by Jesus healing Lazarus. God's plan is greater, it's grander, it's profoundly beyond their expectations. And thus, the seemingly inexplicable delay of our Lord in verse 6. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That just isn't what you were expecting. You would expect that it would say Jesus heard he was sick, and so he put on his sandals and he rushed to Bethany. Jesus delayed 2 more days. Now, just to assure you that Jesus is not coldly calculating or ignoring the sister's plea, John confirms Jesus' love for the whole family in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus' love is sure, it is fixed, it is deeper than any ocean we could ever imagine. He is delaying, He is working out His sovereign will in an unexpected way because He has a different plan. Now, in regard to the days, the best historical reconstruction seems to be this. The messengers, it seems, are sent to Jesus by Mary and Martha, but it appears, as you work it out, probably Lazarus died that very day after the messengers left. Whatever the infection was, it was progressing very rapidly. They send the messengers, but already it is too late. Lazarus dies, it seems, the very day the messengers depart. And so if Jesus, as he seems to have been, is just across the River Jordan on the other side there, a bit ways away from Jerusalem, right? If he's there, then the messengers could easily have reached him in 1 day's travel from Bethany. However, when they reach Jesus, Lazarus has already died. That's day one. Jesus, knowing that through divine omniscience that Lazarus already is dead, he delays 2 more days. That's days 2 and 3. And then on the 4th day, Jesus straps on his sandals, arises, crosses the Jordan River, and works his way back up that steep path up the Judean hills, and arrives at Bethany on the afternoon of what would be day 4. You say, why the delay? Why the delay? I don't get it. Why is Jesus making sure, as is emphasized here, that he arrives 4 days after Lazarus has died? Perhaps it is this. Traditional Jewish superstition, nothing biblical about it, of course, but traditional Jewish superstition held that a person's spirit lingered around their body for 3 days after they died. It's just superstition. But they said on the 4th day, it left. The spirit finally went away, disappeared, and that removed all hope of the person miraculously coming to life again. Short, as D.A. Carson, commentator, notes, the delay ensured that Lazarus had been dead long enough that no one could misinterpret the miracle as mere resuscitation, meaning Lazarus wasn't actually dead, but just, you know, kind of, you know, was in a coma or something like that. Jesus delays so everyone will know for sure that Lazarus is dead. in this case, God's glory required Jesus' delay. Making sure that Lazarus had been in the grave long enough so that the full force of the power of God and the miracle would be felt by those who observe the resurrection. Now, having seen the infection and God's higher goal for it, it truly would not end in death. In verses 7 through 16, we find a discussion. This is Jesus' discussion with the 12, with his disciples, regarding what they see to be something as a death-defying commando raid into enemy territory. The last time they were in Jerusalem, Jesus was nearly stoned. And so the 12 are not keen to go back. It's not going to be their favorite place to go. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you," in chapter 10. "You're going to go there again?" Doesn't make sense to them. Having barely escaped death by stoning once, why would he want to venture into the lion's den a second time, so soon after? Jesus responds to them with a little parable, pointing out that he knows exactly what he is doing. And that there's no chance of stumbling, either he or they, as long as he is following his Father's will. Verse 9 and 10. Jesus answered and said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day, the sunlight hours where you would normally do work and travel and things like that? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Well, since Jesus is the light of the world, that's already been proclaimed in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Basically, Jesus is saying to them, there's no chance of us stumbling. Don't worry. We're not going to fall over some unexpected obstacle here. As long as you are with me, right, we're not going to fall into a pit. We're not going to trip over a stone. We're not going to cascade into a gully and break an ankle. I'm the light of the world. You walk with me, you'll be okay. Now, in verse 11, Jesus gives a somewhat veiled expression of his purpose for visiting Bethany. They don't know yet. He says to them, this he said after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I might awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. The disciples' words translated recover or get well in verse 12, that word there is the normal word in the Gospels used for being healed. And so the disciples' confusion at this point is quite understandable. They don't have the unlearned knowledge that Lazarus is dead. The messengers didn't know Lazarus was still alive when they left. They do not have Jesus' unlearned knowledge. And so their confusion here is understandable. Lazarus, they know from the messengers, has been fighting a severe infection. Jesus says he has fallen asleep. And so the disciples say, well, that's great. He has fallen into an unfevered, restful sleep. That's a sure sign that he's on the way to recovery. Jesus clears up their confusion in verse 14. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Let us go to him. Now we know from the Gospels that Jesus had raised others from the dead in the course of his ministry. Luke 7 records the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Mark 5 records the raising of the synagogue's official's 12-year-old daughter. This resurrection will be a bit different. It will be a bit different because apparently it is accompanied by theological instruction and explanation that perhaps did not accompany those other two resurrections. They were real resurrections. But Jesus did not go into and explain himself and his power over death, apparently, in those instances. Here he does. Jesus' expression of his power over death here in John 11 is not accidental. It is not random. It is not a spur-of-the-moment miracle. It is a divinely planned and a divinely timed event. It is intended to be between that clear rejection and attempted murder by the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and his death and resurrection his own. This is an event in between those two. It comes here very specifically, very intentionally. It's not random. It is not accidental. Its timing is not just by chance. It is just before Jesus' death and resurrection. And what Jesus wants to prove is, you know what? What's going to happen to me, I can do to others too. It's that simple. It's a miracle that proves Jesus' personal power over death. He's shepherd. He is good shepherd. He can shepherd us through the process, and he can grab us out of death's clutches and keep us safe for himself. It assures that his sheep truly will not perish. Verse 15, he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. This will be a learning lesson, capital L. So that you may believe. There are things, there are truths about me as Lord and God and Messiah, as Son of God, Son of Man. There are truths about me you have not yet fully grasped. And this event will give me an opportunity to proclaim them now and forever through the Scripture. Now, notice that Jesus clearly doesn't consider Lazarus beyond help. I love the little statement there. Right? I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sakes so that you may believe. Let us go to him. He's not talking just about his body. Lazarus is not beyond Jesus' help. You need to understand that. I mean, this sounds a little bit weird to say it this way, but after all, Lazarus is only dead. And what's that to God, the giver of life? Well, the disciples probably think Jesus is a little bit crazy here, but they're ready to follow him into the lion's den. I mean, it's worked before, so they're his. You know, they're committed to him. They love him. He's master and Lord. They'll follow him. Verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, or the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's also go so that we may die with him. Doubter he may have been later on in the gospel, but you know what? He's got the inherent courage of the Holy Spirit just bubbling there inside him, say, you know, we're going to either live for Christ or die for Christ, and if it's die for Christ, die it is. Let's go. Strap it up and go. Now, in verse 17, the story transitions to Bethany. John sets aside a couple of verses to just set up the background for us. So we've seen the infection that killed Lazarus. We've seen the discussion between Jesus and the disciples. Let's call this the situation, because that's what John does. Verse 17, he gives us the situation. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, 3 km off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Many of those who lived in Jerusalem, meaning, had come out to them. Well, in short order, John gives us here the time, the place, and the people who are involved, the situation. Lazarus has been dead 4 days, that's the time. The burial ceremony is over. The corpse has been deposited in the family burial cave. Jesus didn't come. As far as this life goes, for Mary and Martha, hope has been abandoned. Jesus didn't come. The place is Bethany. As I mentioned, it's just a couple of kilometers from downtown Jerusalem, which was the stronghold of those who opposed Jesus. According to verse 19, the people are Martha, Mary, and then there's a large group of mourners. What you need to understand here is in Near Eastern cultures, mourning is a loud, lengthy, and often very chaotic process. In fact, Jewish tradition of this era dictated that not only should the family and friends mourn, but the family had to actually hire professional mourners, as strange as it sounds to us. They had to hire professional mourners to increase the noise and the lamenting. One commentator writes, Jewish funeral custom dictated that even a poor family was expected to hire at least 2 flute players and a professional wailing woman. Weird to us, but that's what they did. Now, all the indications are this family seemed to be pretty well off. And so there might have been a whole troop of musicians, a whole choir of wailers, And of course, there's all the well-wishers who have come out to console them from Jerusalem as well. And that probably explains why Jesus stops outside of town. Remember, he doesn't go in directly to the house. It's chaos there. It's absolute chaos. He stops outside of town and sends someone in to call Mary and Martha so he can have a private conference with them. He doesn't want to march into the middle of the circus that is ancient Near Eastern morning. So that's the situation. What John does next is he gives us the doctrine, the heart of this account. Because miracles without explanation mean very little. A miracle of resurrection with explanation means a lot. Verses 20 through 27 are the doctrine. In this section, which is Jesus' conversation with Martha, what happens here is the theology behind the event is unveiled. You see, when we face crisis, whether it's death or some smaller crisis, theology is the most important thing. Because if we don't believe right things about God in normal life, things go bad. If we don't believe right things about God in crisis, things go catastrophically bad. And so what we need more than anything else, when they're in the middle of crisis, be it death or anything else, is truth. What we need is truth that damps down the fires, the questions, the why kind of questions in our heart. What we need is truth, and Jesus gives us truth. The doctrine starts with Martha's declaration of Jesus' power, verse 20 and following. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's probably an intermingling of confidence and accusation in there, don't you think? There's confidence in the Lord, but why weren't you here? Why didn't you come? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, she says in verse 22, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Martha is absolutely convinced of Jesus' power over disease and infection for good reason. He's proven that over and over and over and over in the last 3 years. Verse 22 might be taken as an expression of Martha's belief that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. However, it seems like Martha actually avoids that idea in the rest of the story here, in the rest of the account. She even offers shocked resistance when Jesus says, you know, move the stone away from the tomb. She doesn't want him to do that. And so it doesn't seem that Martha's thinking about a resurrection here. She clearly believes in Jesus' power for a final resurrection on the final day. That's very clear in the verses that follow. I don't think she's quite ready for an immediate resurrection this day. Well, in verse 23, Jesus gives her the promise of resurrection, time yet to be specified. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Here's the confident statements of God, of very God. God in human flesh, yes, but God of very gods, the eternal God, the all-knowing God, the planner of history. He looks Martha in the eye and says, "I know. Your brother will rise again. I'm in charge. It'll happen." Well, Martha quite naturally takes this as a reference to the Old Testament promise of resurrection and judgment. Resurrection to punishment for the unbelieving and to blessing for the believing. That resurrection is promised in the Old Testament at the end of the age. Verse 24, Martha says, "Well, I know that he, Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." You see, Martha had read the Old Testament, and there are a number of passages that speak of this. You can just jot down one. It's Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12:2 says, "Many of those," and there many means all in the Hebrew usage, "many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Martha knew that verse. She knew that there would be a resurrection from the dead in the final day, a resurrection to judgment or blessing. And so she knew her Old Testament theology. God had long ago promised this. And therefore, Martha firmly believed that her brother Lazarus, he would rise in the last day. Well, as always, what Jesus does, he here puts himself at the center of Old Testament theology. He says, yeah, Martha, you know that Old Testament promise. You know that Old Testament theology. What you don't understand is that I am at the heart of it. I am the catalyst. I'm the agent that makes it happen. Therefore, Jesus' proclamation in verses 25 and 26 is the theological center. It's the heartbeat. It's the heartbeat of this chapter. Jesus said to her, yeah, you know the Old Testament, Martha. What you don't know is I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, Jesus does not claim merely to bring life. He does not merely claim to give life or to give resurrection. He does not claim merely to provide resurrection and life. Those things are so tied up in Him that He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is water, according to this gospel, the water of life. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the gateway to eternal life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd who leads us into eternal life. But all of those statements culminate with, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, this claim is not new to John. Just turn back to John 5 for a moment. You'll see that Jesus has been saying this all along. John chapter 5. Jesus does not merely bring a package called life or resurrection. He is the package. In John 5, verse 21, he says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those He wishes. God has life in Himself. Jesus is God the Son. He has life in Himself. And He can give it to others. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you that an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. And they will come forth, and those who did the good deeds, good belief in Christ leads to a changed life. Those who did good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to resurrection of judgment. Jesus' proclamation to Martha and His disciples are probably there as well in the circle. His proclamation to them in chapter 11 is no surprise. He's been saying it all along. I don't just give life, though. Here He says, I am your life. I am your resurrection. He says, verse 25 of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then the progression continues. And everyone who lives, that eternal life is given, and believes in me will never die. Never die again. Do you believe this? And so he's following a progression here in verse 25 and 26. In verse 25, you are alive here in this physical life. And then you die physically. And then you are given new resurrection life in verse 26. And you never die again, verse 26. That's the progression he's talking about. Jesus makes this proclamation to Martha. And then she makes a little proclamation of her own. The Spirit of God stirs this up in her heart. And she said to him, yes, Lord. He asked, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. Even he who comes into the world. Yes, Lord, I believe. Here at what is in one sense the crescendo of Jesus' ministry years, leading up to the final week, the Passion Week, the crescendo of His public ministry is here, this event. It is here what will happen here, His declaration and proof of power over death. It is here in the words of Martha that everything Jesus is wrapped up, culminated, presented in one little truth package. She sums up the whole theme of the Gospel of John here. I mean, only the Spirit of God could have you put it this concisely, I believe. I believe that you are Messiah. I believe that you are God, very God. You are God's Son, the one who comes into the world to save sinners. You remember that at the end of John's Gospel in John 20, verse 31, John said, "These signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Martha got it. By the grace of God, Martha understood. Jesus says to her, "I am the life," and Martha says, "Yes, you are. You are Messiah. You are God." She believes. Trust is so much better than anger in the face of death, isn't it? John chose Martha's words here, her words of conviction, as a fitting summary for really the opening 10 chapters for all 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. It culminates at this point. It's the pinnacle of the pyramid leading to the Passion Week, His death and resurrection. Now, all this discussion between Jesus and Martha still leaves poor Lazarus in the grave, doesn't it? And he's still there. And so let's move to the resurrection, verse 28 and following. The resurrection, we'll call this. When she had said this, she went away and she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, as we noted earlier, but he was still in the place where Martha met him. Well, Jesus has a desire to speak to Martha and Mary privately. That's frustrated by the mourners, according to verse 31 and 32. The Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So the whole crowd comes. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Accusation and confidence mixed together. It's a pretty clear theme in Martha and Mary's thinking, isn't it? First words out of Martha's mouth, and it's the first words out of Mary's mouth. And I think those words had been in their minds a lot in these last 4 days, if Jesus had only been here. Their plan was not Jesus' plan, and they were confused. Jesus' plan was not their plan, maybe we should say. And they were confused. That's kind of typical of us, isn't it? Verse 34, Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved. He was deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled. Now, our translations there, "deeply moved and groaned," don't quite represent the meaning of the Greek here. The Greek word meant to be indignant. It meant to snort with disgust. Now, clearly, Jesus is not disgusted with or angry at Mary. Clearly not. And say, well, maybe the crowd of mourners, the professional lamenters and whatever. But to me, that seems unlikely as well. There is an anger that's accompanies death. It's not an anger at God. It's not an anger at others. It's an anger at sin. It's an anger at Satan, the instigator of sin and death. I think that's what Jesus in his sorrow here is angry at. Because he is God, a very God, knows better than any other how sin and death came into the human race. And he knows how his own death will atone for that, will deal with that. In the meantime, he has seen those whom he loves, his beloved, his elect. He has seen them die through all the centuries following Genesis 3. And never mistake it, my friends, there's a righteous and godly anger in God's heart about death. The psalm says that God never overlooks the death of his godly ones. And so Jesus is stirred up here. He sees Mary weeping, and he loves. He sees the Jews weeping, and he sees the results of sin and death, and it tears his heart. So he says in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" And he said, "Come, Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." And some of them then add the chorus. They say to the chorus, they say, "Well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man," John 9, Could he not have kept this man from dying? Answer, yes. Jesus responds to the loss of Lazarus, and Jesus is fully human. He senses that loss as a human being. His response to the sense of loss of his friend Lazarus and the sorrow around him is a very deep sorrow of his own. There's a sorrow mixed with anger at sin and death. Let's be angry at the true culprits if we need to. He feels, as the God-man, the loss that death always brings, that sense of emptiness. He feels it. And he has a heartfelt compassion for Mary and Martha, the friends, the family. He loves them. He loves them not just as a human friend, but as God, their creator. It's interesting to me that Jesus knows what he's going to do. This is not a spur of the moment decision where he looks around and says, wow, everybody's crying, I guess I'll raise him from the dead. Jesus knows what he is going to do. He is known what he's going to do for the last 4 days. He is known for eternity what he's going to do. What he would do at this moment has been set in stone from the time he has received the message about Lazarus' infection, in fact, from eternity past. Death's wrongness is about to be righted. But Jesus' very human and in some sense divine response is to share the sorrow of his friends. To share the sorrow. He, however, weeps differently than they do. He weeps, John 11:35. He weeps, but he weeps differently. He weeps as one who knows that he will, in a moment's time, put the sadness of death to flight. And he will, in a few weeks' time, put forever death to flight on the cross so that he can provide eternal life for his sheep. Verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave. The stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, a smell. He's been dead 4 days. Burial caves were a common form of burial in Palestine. There wasn't a lot of topsoil to dig in, and it was limestone, so there were lots of caves. And so that was very common. What they would do is this. The corpse would be prepared with spices and wraps and cloth and so on. And it would be placed in the cave, and then the cave would be sealed. They would allow a year to pass. A full year. And they would allow a full year to pass, and then the cave would be opened. And the bones, because then that's all that would be left at that point. The bones would be collected and gathered up. The oldest son or somebody like that would usually have that responsibility. And he would go into that burial cave. He would collect up the bones and put them in a little container, perhaps, and then place them in a small niche in the wall. And that tomb could then be used for another body. And it would be used for the whole family because the bones then would be buried there. That was how they did it. Martha's concern is understandable. It is natural. Jesus is 361 days too early. A little too early in opening up the cave. The decomposition of Lazarus's physical earthly body is just beginning, and the results will not be pleasant. Martha believes in a resurrection on the last day. She is not quite prepared for a resurrection this day. Jesus, of course, has a different plan, and so he graciously and kindly ignores her. He ignores her. His plan this day is to display the Father's glory by raising Lazarus physically from the dead. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Jesus will not be refused here. And so they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And so while he is standing there before the grave of Lazarus, weeping, in his mind, Jesus has been praying to his Father. God the Son has been praying to God the Father. Now, Jesus, as John 5 already said, He has all the power He needs. He has life in Himself. He is God, very God. He can raise Lazarus without any help. But at the same time, as God the Son in human form, as Messiah, as Jesus of Nazareth, He has all power and He is also totally dependent on the Father. Typical of the glorious mystery of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And no, I don't know how it works either. Jesus has all power, but He is delighted to depend on His Father. And to show all of those around Him that even as Messiah, He depends on His Father, Jesus publicly thanks the Father for answering His prayer for Lazarus' resurrection. And then, if you will, with trumpet fanfare and a rattle of drums, Jesus effortlessly conquers death. It is no harder for Him to do this than it is for Him to blink, for Him to breathe, for Him to shed a tear. There is nothing difficult about what Jesus does here. There is nothing hard for Him. What is for you and me, utterly impossible for Him, it is not even hard. Effortlessly, He conquers death. When He said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Which has to be the most casual thing you could ever say after a resurrection from the dead, I suppose. It's just not a big deal. God has done what God can do. Of course, some people like to ask, where was Lazarus in the intervening 4 days? We know where his body was. The cardboard box that contains his spirit, or did in his life contain his spirit. Where was the inner Lazarus? James 2 says, you know, death is when your inner man, your spirit being, is separated from your physical body. Where is he at? John has no interest in satisfying our curiosity. I have no doubt Lazarus is in the presence of God. That's where believers go when they die. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's where Lazarus was. In fact, I would suggest to you that when you get to heaven, you might want to thank Lazarus for the incredible service to your faith that he made here in John 11. Can you imagine any more difficult assignment than going to heaven for 4 days and then having to come back? Lazarus gets to go and has to come back. He does that to serve your faith and mine, so that we would know that not merely does Jesus have power over death in His own resurrection, He has power over death in ours as well. No believer ever made a greater sacrifice than Lazarus did to come back. The result of Lazarus' resurrection is the usual divided response in the Gospel of John, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. How could you not? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And the verses that follow tell us the Pharisees will be adamant in their commitment to kill the one who raises the dead. For now, let's focus our attention on the glorious assurance that is offered by our Good Shepherd here for you and me and all of us who today or one day will face death, ours or someone we love. Jesus' assurance is in verse 25, that living, beating heart of this passage. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Jesus not only walks beside us, my friends, through the valley of the shadow of death. He not only walks beside those who lose ones they love as they do that. What Jesus does for those who love Him is He pulls them out of the darkness into the light of life. The cross and His own resurrection from the dead proves that Jesus has defeated death in His own case. The resurrection of Lazarus proves He can defeat it in your case, or in the case of one you love. You see, our confidence, our certainty, our absolute hope of eternal life is not based on theoretical, philosophical musings about life and death. No, not at all. It is not based on hope against hope, hope against evidence. No. It's based on a certain faith in a sovereign Lord who has proven in time and space that death is no match for His authority. He who shepherded Lazarus, even in death, shepherds us too. We are His sheep. And we do as we believe in Him. He is the resurrection and life. That's assurance enough. Well, we'll have a role in shepherding the Smith family in the days ahead. Helping them, encouraging them, loving them practically every way. Right? God willing, we'll have a great role in that. As we do so, what we remember is there's a great shepherd. There's a great shepherd, and we have full confidence in Him. Full and absolute confidence in Him. We place them in His care. Kenton, Bronwyn, kids. We place them in His care. He's our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. We can trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the encouragement of this great and powerful chapter as we face death and hear startling, shocking, unexpected death in the case of Bronwyn. Lord, we know that You have power over life and death. We have confidence. We trust You. I pray for the family that You would give them grace, both directly from Your Spirit, from Your words, and from us as well, we pray. We pray that You, the great shepherd, would shepherd them and that You, in some small way, would use us to comfort and help them. Lord, we ask questions like, why? We don't understand why You would take a mother away from her family in that way. Lord, it wouldn't be our plan. We know that You are sovereign, You are wise, and You are good. And so we trust You. And we pray that that trust would be full and rich in our hearts, and we pray that it would be full and rich in the hearts of the Smith family and their extended family and friends. Lord, we pray that they would know You at this moment. What we need more than anything else when the world crashes in on us is You. Good theology. Truth. And so I pray that they would find comfort in Your sovereignty, goodness, and wisdom. Shepherd them, we pray. Use us, we ask, to shepherd them. You have our full confidence. You have all of our love. You have all of our hope. You are a shepherd in whom we can trust. We praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the elders and the deacons will be